Good morning, all. It is a pleasure to be here. I'm used to talking loudly. I have been a school teacher since 1974. I've coached a multitude of different sports, and so I'm used to shouting at large groups of men. We might get out in this sandstorm you're having here and run around in it. I really appreciate you guys welcoming a desert rat up here into your form of sandstorms. I want to give you a little bit about me. I am a native of Tucson, Arizona, but have not lived there all my life. My dad was a cattle rancher and gave up ranching, thought there was no future in it, went back and got his degree in engineering. He and my mother were married 33 years when my mom died of cancer. They had moved 37 times in 33 years. So I went to 13 schools from 1st to 12th grade, and I went to one university, the only university in the state of Arizona. There's some devil-worshipping school up in Phoenix that we want nothing to do with. I lived in six states, and one of my stops was in the great state of Nebraska. We lived in Sidney, Nebraska for a year and a half. Out there in the panhandle, my dad was building missile silos back in the early 60s out there. And I hear they've been converted now into some other form of useful endeavor rather than housing missiles in them. I'm married to my wife, Susie. We've been married 33 years. We have two children, two sons, John and Ross, who are 28 and 25. Both of them are married. No grandchildren yet, but that day will come. We lived, my wife and I, in Nairobi, Kenya for 14 years, serving with the Navigators, working with high school students. Another place where I got to learn how to talk loudly because we didn't have a lot of AV equipment when we were up at schools, and to talk to large numbers of people, you had to be able to project. So God sort of knew what he was doing in giving me this voice that I can shout with. This is the Ironman's conference. I'm not new to this. I've known Steve for quite a few years. I've been here a couple of times. And so for all you Ironmen out there, I'd like you to read the verse that's on the slide from the message that is up here from Ephesians 6. I like how the message puts this. It's going to be some of the theme of this first talk that I want to address with you. And if I've got this correct, guys, I want to give you a question. It's up here. What kind of world do you live in? What is your view of it? Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to turn to somebody sitting right next to you and take the next 10 to 15 seconds, and each of you answer that question to each other. So just turn next door and say, what kind of world do you live in? Explain it to each other in a sentence or two. Go. I know you've probably heard a couple of things. Some people's view of our world is, man, we got a perfect place. I mean, this is really nice. We love this world that we live in. This is a great place. Some will say it's a rotten place. It's worthless. I hate the world in which I live. Some will say it's neutral. Others will say it's twisted. It is fascinating working with high school kids all through the years because I ask this question to high school kids. And you get a variety of answers. What I hope to do in this first session is to give a flyover view from Scripture about our world and about a reality that is going on around us that I don't think most of us consider. Revelation chapter 12. I've printed it up here so you can read it. I'm one of these guys, I don't like to put up slides and then read them to you. There was a reason you got an education, and you get to use it. So I'd like you to read this on your own, and just can everyone see it clearly enough to read it? If not, go to Revelation 12 in your Bible. And you start with verse 1. Leave a little section of the middle out of it, but I'd like you to read that. The book of Revelation has in it a series of revelations that were made to John. These revelations were not a scroll that was opened and something was read to John. What he got was a video clip. What would be the equivalent? He got a vision of seeing something. And these visions in Revelation tell stories. And they tell stories to pass along key information to us. And in Revelation 12, this one about the dragon and what he's doing is a story that helps us understand something of the history of this planet. That there was this dragon, is this dragon, that fought a war in heaven and lost that war in heaven, and he was thrown out of heaven onto planet Earth. And I've highlighted in red, these are not the words of Jesus in here. These are highlighted because there's some key ideas that are being made in each of these sections. The tail sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky. What Revelation 12 is saying is that you live in a world at war. One of the things that Revelation 12 tells us is that a third of the angels that God created in heaven joined with Satan in his battle against God. You know, we only know the names of three angels created, and there are multitudes and multitudes of angels, but we only know the names of three: Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. And Revelation 12 tells us that Michael led the angels of God in a battle against Lucifer and his angels, the third that had joined him. So there was this battle in heaven amongst the angels. And the third that had joined Satan, along with Satan, were thrown out of heaven to the planet. So whatever a third of the total number of angels that God created currently reside on this planet, along with Satan. The other thing it tells us is that this war, having been thrown out, that Satan on the planet decides to go to war against the people God has created. Here's the truth from a biblical standpoint. You live in a world at war. You do not live in a neutral world. Beautiful, yes. Just as any place on earth that we've had a battlefield is beautiful. The place is beautiful, but the war itself going on is anything but. I don't know how many of you have watched the movie Saving Private Ryan. It is a haunting movie. The opening scene of the landing craft coming onto the beaches in Normandy is a tremendous picture of war. My oldest son is a captain in the U.S. Army. He has served two tours in Iraq. His first tour, he was a recon platoon lieutenant in Ramadi in 06 and 07. If you know about the war in Iraq, the insurgents had been thrust out of Fallujah and Baghdad, and they had set up shop in Ramadi. And the 1st Armored Division was sent in to Ramadi to deal with it. My son chose to be a recon platoon lieutenant. Recon platoons, 22 men. His job was to drive through neighborhoods and get people to shoot at them. It wasn't to hunker down and hide. It was to say, we want to find the enemy and then engage him. And the only way to do that is to get out, get in front of them, and let him take shots at us. He lost 5 men in the 15 months that he was there. He tells me, Saving Private Ryan, that opening scene, is probably the closest thing he has seen in film that tells you what battle is like. It is complete chaos. It is loud. It is confusing. It is horrible. It is not the kind of thing, and I've asked high school kids this for years who've seen it, how many of you think women should be in those landing craft rolling up onto those beaches? And most sane people go, no way. I think there's biblical reason why we think that way. But men, you live in a world at war. And the thing that I find is most of us don't actually believe that. We live our lives as if we weren't in war. Often I hear people ask me, if God is so loving, why do bad things happen to good people? Which is a legitimate question. But I doubt any of the men landing on those beaches in Normandy in the midst of that hell are asking themselves, why do bad things happen to good people? They know why bad things happen to good people. When you're at war, bad things happen to good people. Now, you can deal with the philosophical side of it, but the reality is, in war, people get hurt. There is blood. There is loss. There is ugliness in war. Men, you live in a world at war. The problem with our perception is that we don't see bullets flying or hear bombs blowing off. We think that the silence we hear around us, nothing's happening. But that is not true. Satan is the reason for this war. I want to look a little bit at what the Bible says about this being, Satan. So I have this passage here from Isaiah 14. I ask you to read it. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Thanks for asking that. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Again, highlighting in red several things that are interesting about what it says about him. He's fallen from heaven, as Revelation 12 says. Taken out of heaven. He was cast down to the earth. He resides on this planet. God gives us some insight. Part of the reason he was cast down was that he said to himself, I will ascend to heaven. At the end of it, he says, I will make myself like the Most High. One of the things that happened with this angel is that he aspired to be like God, to be God himself. He wanted to be that way. Go on. This is what's going on in his mind. I want to be like God. Then this, I have to add this question. When did Satan fall? We know he fell sometime before Genesis 1. And here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, a passage that is familiar to most of you, talking about how God made men in his image. Have you ever thought about it this way? We know God made angels. And he made them prior to when he started creating everything in the physical universe. So God has created other life forms other than us. I get that question a lot. You know, has God made other life forms? Yeah, the record shows he has. They're called angels. He has made them. They're not physical life forms. They're spirit. And then God made animals. You read Genesis 1. He comes to this planet and he starts this process of creating and he creates this incredible ecosystem of animals. So he creates angels, then he creates animals, and last of all, he creates people. By the way, people are neither angels nor animals. We are not spirits in the thing that Jesus said it when he rose from the dead. He said to the disciples, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. Angels do not have physical bodies. Animals have physical bodies. But animals do not have spirits in those bodies. Whereas humans do. We're a hybrid. We are physical, yet spiritual. But the most important aspect of this is we bear the image of God." I'm going to show you a video clip, and then I'm going to discuss a little bit of it. So, Brian, if you get this thing, I haven't yet figured out how to cut things out of videos and attach them to this. Maybe in my next life I'll figure out the technology of that. This is taken from the movie Amadeus. Amadeus is a story about Mozart, this musician. And I'm going to explain a little bit about this scene. You have a gentleman who you will see in this who is the king's musician. And Mozart's wife has come to him to sell music. He knows of Mozart. And she has come to sell music because they need the money. And you're going to see in this scene the king's musician in this interaction between he and Mozart's wife. It will then do a jumping forward to the present, where the king's musician will be this haggard old man. And what you are first seeing is a flashback. He is telling the story of something that happened. And so we will begin it here. Here's the scene.
I brought you some samples of his work so that it can be considered for the royal appointment.
How charming, but why did he not come himself?
Well, he's terribly busy, sir.
Thank you. these religions.
This is a very powerful scene that when I saw it and heard it, I went, aha, this is exactly what happened with Satan. See, Satan desired to be like God. He's an angel. And when God made Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve in his image. As a human being, you possess something Satan can never possess, to be like God. And just like the court musician said, all I can do is to observe and see this miraculousness. You have created me with only the ability to recognize the image of God, not to be it. He said to God, I will block your image bearer. I will destroy him. I will do everything I can to hinder, kill, destroy, and murder he who bears your image. Our enemy hates us. And I know his reason for hating us. Because in unique ways, every one of you men reflects the glory of God. And Satan is at war with you. He is out to destroy and block you from revealing the image of God that you possess. Let's go back a little bit about this enemy on Satan. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. Very interesting passage. We'll go back. Notice at the beginning it says about Satan that he was a model of perfection. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. As an angel, God designed him to be beautiful, to be wise, and perfect. And notice what it says. You were in Eden. It's interesting that he was in the garden. If you go on with it then, his heart becomes proud, he rebels, and God drives him from the mount, expels him, and threw him to the earth. When did he fall? My friend Patty told me this. She said she believed that Satan was not fallen in the Garden of Eden and saw Adam and Eve created. And it was at that time that Satan, seeing that they possessed what he so wanted and could never possess, that he rebelled. And either he then went back up to heaven, as we see from Revelations, and fought the battle, got a third of the angels to join him, and was then expelled back down to the earth. And you know the story in Genesis 3. This snake comes up to Eve, as Revelation says. The dragon, the snake of old. And Satan approaches the woman. And he begins to lie to her. The war in heaven was brought to the planet. And God allowed it. Now here's the interesting question for me. Why didn't God ever pull Adam aside in the garden and say, listen, Adam, next Thursday about 10 o'clock in the morning, this talking snake's going to come up and speak to your wife. And when he does, I want you to take this hoe that you've created and I want you to beat the snot out of him until he can't talk anymore. God didn't tell that to Adam. Now you're faced with an issue with that. God knows all of this is going on. Why didn't he warn Adam? This afternoon, we're going to speak a little more on that. I'm just going to give a hint to it right now. But Adam was created to deal with him. Adam, made in the image of God as a male. You know, God is neither male nor female. God made us as people, as male and female. And male and female reflect the image of God in different ways. But masculinity and femininity is not something that God, you know, possesses. And I'm going to be careful with my words here. God is neither man nor woman. But the traits that he built into us reflect actual traits of the image of God. And Adam was created bearing the image of God, and I'll go with this deeper this afternoon, as a warrior. Because our God is a warrior. And battle has come to heaven, and he has been driven to the planet Earth, and he is against us, and he comes to us, and Adam is there to fight this evil. And you know the story, the unfortunate story of the failure to fight that. It's one reason I really like the movie, The Passion of the Christ. The scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is praying, and the way that they depict the snake coming into the garden to speak to Christ. And they show this powerful scene of Christ's heel crushing the snake, which, by the way, was part of the promise to Adam after the fall. Your seed will crush his head, as Adam should have done at the first time. But he didn't. This angel, Satan, in warfare, it is very important you understand your enemy. Satan is an angel. There are several key things to understand about this. One, he is a created being. He is not omnipresent. Created beings cannot be everywhere at once. They can only be in one place at one time. Satan as an angel can move quickly. He can come around. But when we use the terms, I was tempted by the enemy, by Satan, it probably, undoubtedly, was not Satan himself tempting you. He has a third of the angels with him. There are demonic forces in our midst. It was probably one of them, of which we don't know the names. And so we use the term, we talk about the devil tempting me, those types of things. But Satan, as an angel, can only be in one place at one time. He is an angel who has rejected his position and wants to be God. As an angel, he does not possess all power. This is not the Asian, Chinese view of yin and yang. Satan is not a being of equal power to God, and they stand locked in this eternal struggle. God can end Satan's rebellion in a second. Satan does not have that power. As you read the book of Job, you see within Job, Satan is not permitted to do anything to Job that God does not first give him permission. That story, if that doesn't get the hair on the back of your neck to stand up, I'm not sure you fully understand with Job. Because Job didn't know at all what was going on in heaven. And God is boasting about Job. And Satan, in front of all of the angels that have remained, accuses Job of being only a follower because of how God has blessed him and kept things good. And that if those things were taken away, he would curse God. And God says, okay, I know my man. He's faithful. You may take everything he has, but you can't touch him. And this next part of the story comes down, and Job is sitting there at home, and a report comes in that the Sabaeans have attacked his possessions and stolen stuff. Who stirred the Sabaeans up to attack him? Where did that come from? Why did the Sabaeans wake up one morning and go, you know, I'm going to go steal all of his camels? The enemy prompted them, encouraged them, and got them to do it. And miracles happened. Fire fell out of the sky and killed a bunch. Guess what? Satan is capable of doing miracles. It's one reason the scripture says that we are to test the spirits to see if they are from God or not. Because just something is miraculous does not mean it's from God. And the enemy will use the miraculous to try and deceive and ruin and destroy people. Satan has power. He has power that would make us fearful. But he is not an equal power to God. And men, I am going to again reiterate this issue. You were created by God, bearing his image as warriors to fight. And Satan fears men. Now, what better way to address your enemies than for Satan to convince you not to act as an image bearer as God intended? We are going to talk about strategy, because every enemy has a strategy, as anybody in a war should have a strategy. If you don't think you're living in a world at war, I know what your strategy is. It's a nihilistic strategy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Just sort of live for the moment, and you don't live your life with a strategy to go, I'm in a war. And this war is not a nice little easy thing. This is a tough thing that is going to call and require everything that God has created in you with Christ to fight. Jesus said several things about this enemy of ours that are key to understanding his strategy. One, John 8. He says that Satan is a murderer. In the Amadeus movie, you know what the court musician does? For the rest of the movie, he proceeds to go on a whole strategy to actually have Mozart end his own life. And he succeeds. And you watch the rest of the movie and you go, that is insidiously evil. Because he appears as a friend, he appears as kind, and everything he is doing is intended to destroy Mozart. Satan's a murderer. You know what, guys? He wants to destroy you. And I doubt you really think that's a possibility, that he could destroy you. I'm sure you know men that you look at whose lives are destroyed. And you go, I wonder why that happened. There is an enemy at work. He's not only a murderer, but he's a liar. And there is no truth in him. By the way, Satan does not even tell the truth to his own angels who follow him. Satan lies about himself and his abilities. He lies about what's actually happening. He lies to you about any number of things. Men, do you understand that from the day of your birth, Satan, in seeing you, has seen the image of God, and he is out to destroy it, and what he has been doing since day one is to lie to you. And you, unfortunately, have agreed to the lies, just like Eve did. One of the things to realize here is that as men, we need to understand who's talking to us. You know, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and he told the guys, hey guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. And Peter goes, no, Lord, you can't do that. We know exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go there and be enthroned and, you know, Lord, you can't. And Jesus understood who was speaking through Peter. And he turned around and he said, get behind me, Satan. He's not saying that Peter was Satan. But I know who Peter was listening to. And whose ideas he had voiced. Jesus knew it. And Jesus said, stop. You're not saying that. Get behind me. Because Satan is a liar. Are you aware of the lies that he's been saying to you all your life? Are you aware of what he tries to convince you is true about you? Because he's a liar. And his lies are intended to destroy you, to hinder and to hold back the image of God that you uniquely can display to our world. The other thing, Revelations 12 tells us he's an accuser. Look at Job. God says, look at my servant Job, a man of honor and uprightness, a fantastic man of God. And Satan goes, he only serves you because you're nice to him. There's the accusation. Any of you ever heard the term brown nose? I find that a really interesting one. That you look in the work world, when somebody tries to do something good or right, what do we say? Brown noser. You're just doing it. I wonder where that originated from. I wonder where that comes from. That when men try and do good, they get accused of their motives being wrong. Satan's the accuser. Have you ever been in a situation where thoughts come into your mind and you think about that person? He's an idiot. That is nothing. That guy is nothing but an idiot. He's wicked or vile. And all of these thoughts start streaming into your head about the nature of some other human being. Where's that coming from? Satan is the accuser. He accuses you before God. He accuses you before other people. He tries to get you to accuse other people because part of his thing is nobody is right or good, and there's nothing good in any image bearer, and therefore I am going to show all of the faults and all of the ways that they fall short. Because he accuses. I was a soccer coach for 10 years in Tucson at a small high school, Christian high school. And for those 10 years, we didn't have a girls' team. And we always left it open. If any gals felt like they wanted to try out for the guys' team, they could. And I had this young lady play on our team. She's one of the two young ladies that I've ever had that could compete with the guys. She went on to Wheaton College, started at Wheaton, and won a national championship with the Wheaton women's soccer team. She was that good of a soccer player. And we played this game, typical of soccer, down in Nogales. And it was a game where we took 43 shots on goal and did not score a goal. Their goalkeeper saved 17. We hit the post 6 or 7 times. It was frustrating as all get out. And the Nogales team took 2 shots on goal. So you get an idea of where the action was. It was all down on this end. We were pounding away. We went into overtime, still tied, took several more shots. And finally, with about a minute to go in the game, one of my forwards willed the ball and got it past their goalkeeper, and we won 1-0 in double overtime. We were relieved. We should have dominated this team, and we won 1-0. So after the game, we're over at the sidelines, and the guys and this gal are getting their stuff together, and she's sitting on the ground crying. You know, and I don't know if any of you have coached girls, but when they cry, it's, you know, okay, we got to deal with this thing. So I sent one of my assistant coaches over to go, okay, what's going on? And I'm brave, but not dumb, you know. And he goes over and talks to this gal and says, what's going on? And she said, I played horrible. And she was crying because she had played horribly. And the coach came back and told me. I said, I got to go talk to her. So I go over and I talk to her. And I said, why are you crying? I played bad. I said, who told you that? I said, did any of the coaches tell you you played bad? She went, no. Did I say you played bad? No. In fact, I'm going to tell you right now, you played outstanding. You played great. Here's my question. Where is that thought coming from that you played so badly? Who's talking to you right now? Because it's none of us as coaches. Did any of your teammates say that you played bad? No. then I know exactly where that thought's coming from. The accuser of the brothers is speaking to you. You need to tell him to shut up. Because it's not true. He's lying to you and he's accusing you. Do you get lied to and accused? Who's speaking to you? Real quickly, 2 Corinthians 2:11. We are not unaware of his schemes, Paul said. I think one of the things we have lost in the West is we are not aware of what Satan is doing. In fact, in the West, we're modernists. We don't believe in Satan. You know, he's this little red guy with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. Ha ha ha, he's a comical character. And if we have that standpoint, we don't really believe we're in a war. And if we don't believe in a war, we are not really aware that our enemy has a scheme. He has a strategy. His strategy is to destroy you. Why do so many have trouble with addictions? Alcohol, drugs, pornography. Porn is an epidemic in our time. A friend of mine has said it, and I agree. Pornography for you young men in your generation is the new form of sexual abuse for men. It is sexual abuse. And it is intended to destroy you. It's a false intimacy. You know what real men do? They love women naked and offer them relationship. And they're not captured by pictures where they don't have to be a man and stand blameless naked in front of a woman. It's a cop-out. And it is intended to destroy you. It's time we went to war, men. And we said no to ungodliness. As Titus says, it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Second strategy, he lies to us. Are you aware of the lies? I've been saying that. You need to be men who are prudent, who give thought and understand what is being said to me. Is that true? I go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam was there. Satan says to Eve, the day you eat of it, you will surely not die. Adam heard God. You will surely die. Adam stood there. He had heard from God. He heard from Satan. And Adam did not go, Satan, you're a liar. That is not true. That is not what God said. God said, you will surely die. Get out of here. But Adam shut up. That's the question I want to ask Adam. What was going on in your head? You know what we have a problem of, men? We shut up. We close our mouths. We don't do anything. We're very much like our father Adam. And we don't step up into that battle and speak what is true in contrast to the lies. Third, he accuses us and others. You know, it's time we stopped accusing people. We're all broken. We're all a mess. And if you expect anything better, you're a fool to expect it. We're a mess. What we don't need is more accusation. What we need is the grace and the help of God to begin to grow and to change. And fourth, Satan loves to stir in us the same pride that he has. I love to tell the kids at school, there is a God, and you're not him. And there is a God, and I'm not him. You know, a new lesson to me recently was this. In Genesis 1, God says to Adam and Eve, He creates them in the image. He says, your job is to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and everything that crawls along the ground. Notice he says, Adam, your job is to rule. Notice what he did not say they were to rule over. People. God didn't make us to rule each other. He created us to lead, not rule. And there's a real distinction between ruling over something and leading it. Our wives and our children are not our pets. We should not treat them like pets. We are to lead them as God designed us to lead them. As Christ revealed to us how to lead. Men, we need to be aware of this. That this is this war that is going on. And it is a war for your souls. I've given you, there's a book on the book table by Eldridge, Wild at Heart. Some of the ideas that I've talked today are in this book. I read this book with both of my sons. You have sons? Men, get this book and read it with your boys. And talk about it with them. Awaken in them the reality of who they are as image bearers. I don't agree with everything Eldridge says. I find that I don't agree with what most authors say. Probably many of you hearing me don't agree with some of what I say. That's okay. God didn't say we have to agree about everything. We can learn from anyone. And there's much to be learned here. And I encourage you to think about this issue of who God made you to be and why he has you on the planet at this time in the history of the world when we are so in need of men to be men. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you've revealed in Scripture to us about this battle and this enemy that we have. Lord, I'm thankful that you've given us exactly what we need to know. I pray for these men that as we go through this day and as they look at their lives and they think about where you're leading them and what you're doing, that your Spirit would awaken in them what you desire for them. Lord, we bear your image. You have given us that. We did not earn it. And we are grateful for your generosity to us. Help us to reflect you properly for who you really are, that this needy world would see you incarnated in us. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.